turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Found on page 819 in the Pew Bible. And children, if you want to draw a picture, there's a couple of things that go on in the portion that we read. One, something that the angel does to Isaiah, and then also Isaiah's response to a question, which would be both good things to draw. I might say I have a cold or something in my throat especially, and we'll see how my voice holds up this morning. Isaiah 6, page 821. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go, and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a tamarisk or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And going on to the book of Revelation, the very first chapter, page 1454, in the Pew Bible. We'll be reading verses 9 to 18. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamon, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice who was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, One was like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. I was told recently that there's a famous actor, one who makes tens of millions for each movie he stars in, who likes to wear a t-shirt that says, "Jesus is my," and I won't mention the last word that's on the t-shirt. It's really sacrilegious. But the idea is that Jesus is my servant, willing to do anything that I want. And over time, more than one person has said to me, "You know, Bill, when I die, and I'm there with God, I'm going to point my finger at him and say, 'Why did you?'" And maybe it's something like, "Allow my son to die in a car accident." Maybe something that's been very painful that they don't understand and want an explanation. But others, in our work situations or wherever we are, will think nothing of taking God's name in vain. And some will do it almost continually. Or to make a joke that's profane, that mocks at God. It's not something that's embarrassing to people, something they do. And you have recent movies that'll picture God as maybe George Burns, or as Morgan Freeman, or some older actor. What do all these things have in common? There's an indication in all these things we've lost a sense of the holy. As a society, we become irreverent. We no longer have a sense of who God is, of His majesty. And I would challenge you this week to just go around this week keeping in the back of your mind one question. If this person that I'm talking to, if this movie that I'm watching, thought at all about the holiness of God, would they say what they did? Would they do what they did? Would they produce a show or a movie like this? And from time to time, I've tried to do that. And you'd be appalled by the number of situations that arise, which indicate that the person has no sense of holiness, no sense of reverence for God, no understanding of what's sacred and what is profane, and that somehow we ought to respect that which is sacred. And sadly, we live in a society and in a day when it's fashionable to be irreverent. When it's fashionable to mock God, to make jokes at the expense of God. And we can look and see that what would not have been done 20 or 30 or 40 years ago is now done. That it's okay for God to be the punchline on a joke. There's nothing that's off limits, nothing that seems to shock us. And how good then it is as we would live in this sort of culture, in this sort of irrelevance, reverent attitude toward God, that we would see God's transcendent holiness pictured for us in Isaiah 6. To give us something that is lacking in society in general, and that's a sense of the holiness of God. And I trust as you go away from here this morning that you would have that sense. That God is indeed holy. And it should affect us in how we live. Well, our first point, verses 1 to 3, as the chapter begins, it begins with Isaiah seeing a vision of God. Seeing God in a new way. And as he does that, he is changed. And often I think our lack of having a sense of holiness comes really back to this. We really don't see God in his majesty. And Isaiah seems to have already been a prophet and have understood something about God and who he was and speaking on behalf of God. But he needs that further encounter with God to see him even more so. Of who he is in his holiness and how Isaiah stands before him. Isaiah is allowed to see the majesty of God in a new and deeper way, and it profoundly affects him and it affects his ministry from this point on. He often uses that term, the Holy One of Israel. He's mindful as he writes that he saw the Holy One of Israel. Well, we can notice as we take a look at this picture, first of all, what I would call the trappings, the surroundings. Because he says, I saw the Lord, but what he describes is not the Lord. He's describing those things that are around him. The things that accompany God, that accompany the Lord, but things but themselves that point to how majestic God is. And so, he talks about him sitting on a throne. You may remember last week to chapter 5, the judgment that's going to come on the people. In essence, is God comes and sits on the throne, he's coming to judge. And so he's the one who is all-powerful. The earthly king has died. The eternal king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, is still living and still on his throne and still judging. You saw his judgments ceased with him. You know, if you were sentenced to death by Uzziah, but you outlived him, you're okay. You're not going to outlive the Lord of hosts. He's described as high and exalted. Getting at his loftiness, his majesty. There's a splendor about this one that he sees that says he's not to be trifled with. That he is over all. We live in a day and an age where talk about God is cheap and irreverent. The mention, you should notice that mention of the temple in John that we read in Revelation, it was on the Lord's Day. Both of these passages may be related to worship. Because Isaiah would have gone into the temple to worship. And as he worships, he is confronted afresh with the majesty of God. And we should expect the same as we would come and as we would worship. that we should be confronted again with the majesty and holiness of God. And think how different that is than some worship today, where the concentration is on meeting felt needs and that sort of thing. Where the whole focus is on man and what are our needs, rather than looking to meet the living God. Where the focus is on entertainment, rather than exalting the name of the Lord. But also the train of His robe. You know, sort of the bottom hem of His garment fills the temple. He is that great and that majestic. Well, B, we see that this picture of glory and majesty is further enhanced as we look at the seraphim in verse 2. Now, seraphim were angels, one order of angels, and literally the word means burning ones. And so we can think of them as having a glow, a glory, as we might expect. And as we would read about angels in the Bible, they often have some sort of a glow and glory to them. But notice each pair of wings, because each pair of wings teaches us a lesson. The first set cover their face. And what's the importance of that? Well, as it covers the face, it would cover the eyes. And so what it's saying to us is that these angels, these ones who have a glory of their own, could not stare, could not gaze directly at the glory of God. It was so great. They were not looking face to face to God, even though they were sinless. Even though they're ministers in the heavenly realm, who are always before the face of God, and yet the glory of God is so overwhelming that they have to hide their face from God. The second set of wings covers their feet. And we can wonder what that means. But if you think about wings, and you think of them maybe up here, wings that would cover the feet would cover the whole body. So in essence, the whole body would become invisible. And what's the implication of that? That in terms of their being, they're out of sight. That the worship, the praise, is focused on God and not the one who's involved in it. And so we're not drawn to who they are. We're drawn to the Holy One they're praising. And I think about that today. How much of our worship is God-centered, and how much of it is focused on man? And maybe one quick check is to just go think about some well-known churches. Do you know more by the pastor and his name? And if I mention John somebody or other, would you know who it was? And I said, well, what church does he pastor? Would you be, I'm not sure. Because we think of the man rather than of God. The last pair of wings is used to fly. And of course, that has the idea of service. And just in a couple of verses, one of those seraphim will go and use those wings to minister to Isaiah. They set about to do the will of God. And what a wonderful picture as we consider these seraphim. What we all should be. Serving God. Not drawing attention to ourselves. And with a sense of awe for who God is. Third thing we can see is our message. And it's twofold. First, as you read on in verse 3, it's holy, holy, holy. And the way the Hebrew had of emphasizing something was to repeat it. And so if you come across something that, you know, talks in terms of dirty dirt or whatever, it's a way of saying it's very dirty. And on a few occasions, something is mentioned three times. And so it means exceedingly characterized by this. And it points to the fact that God is exceedingly characterized by holiness. He's most holy. He's exceedingly holy. He is completely holy. And that word holiness that's used has the idea of separation. And for God, that separation would be from anything that is morally wrong, from anything that's sinful, from anything that is unclean. And the second part of the message at the end of verse 3 is the earth is full of His glory. Now, obviously, it points to the glorious nature of God and how unlimited it is. But it also is pointing out that it's nearby. You know, it's everywhere, filling the earth. We don't need to travel to some distant galaxy to find the glory of God. We do not need to worship in some elaborate, ornate building filled with gold and silver and all sorts of images to worship God and to have a sense of His glory. There is no place that's really separated from the glory of God. And for the unbeliever, this should be terrifying. That we can never escape the glory of God. And for the believer, this should be comforting and wonderful. Well, the second point, verses 4 and 5, is we can see the response that's made to God as He's revealed in His glory. We can see it, first of all, in verse 4, what happens to the temple. The foundations of the temple are shaken. And there's smoke filling the temple. Does that not remind you of Sinai and what happened there, Mount Sinai and Exodus of Moses and the people? And shaking is very customary. It is a reaction to the earth or to the structures on the earth, to the presence of God. And that whenever we see that, it reminds us of those things that we consider so stable, so established forever, are nothing before God, and it's often the mountains that move. Here is the temple, and we could look at the foundation that still remains of that temple and the huge mass of rocks that weigh tons that were used for the foundation for that temple. And whether it be those massive rocks or the mountains or whatever it is, there is just nothing before God. We need to understand then the greatness of God. Well, second, we can look at Isaiah's personal response. It's the seventh woe. There are six in chapter 5. But now it's a personal, woe is me, for I am ruined. And literally, the word is, I am silenced. And that's often used as a silence of death. And really, the sense is, I am speechless. Before this great and majestic God, there is nothing that I can say. I cannot defend myself and my guilt and the guilt of my people before this Holy One. And he goes on to say, he's a man of unclean lips. Now, was not he the man in Judah and Jerusalem that would have the cleanest lips of all? He's one that was called to be a prophet, was speaking the words of God. And yet, as he looks at God, he realizes his sin. We all should. In comparison to his fellow countrymen, he may have been the most outstanding. But before God, he realizes how lacking he is. And the more and the better that we know God, the more we will be aware of our sin and of how much we fall short of the standard that God has set. that fresh revelation of God's glory and majesty should come forth then with a fresh understanding of our sinfulness and confession of sin. Which then brings us to our third point, the divine response. As Isaiah cries out, God responds. And notice, first of all, God takes the initiative. Now some are troubled by the thought that salvation is of God. It's by God's sovereign control. But really we see it here, and we see it other places. Isaiah doesn't take it upon himself to somehow try to get him out of this mess. He doesn't go and say, well, where's this sacrificial animal that I can now take and offer? He doesn't say, oh, there's a coal on the altar I need to go and touch it on my lips. God deals with his problem of sin. God takes initiative. God has that angel come and do something on his behalf. And of course, we know this is all looking forward to Jesus Christ and what God would do through him. Well, we can see the specific thing that he does do, and that is the burning coal, which is placed upon his lips, and then the assurance that is given, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, there are two altars, and we can't be sure which altar is being used, being referred to here, but they were both used on the Day of Atonement. As the live coals were taken from the one altar to the other altar. And the altar, under the sacrificial system and the ceremonial law, would have stood for atonement, would have stood for satisfaction for sin. You know what I mean. For forgiveness, for cleansing, for reconciliation with God. All those things took place, were pictured at the altar. And without the altar, without the sacrifice, there would be none of those things. And of course, it is looking forward to Jesus Christ who does that. Notice the effect is instantaneous. Immediately he is assured of pardon, that he's now reconciled with God. And when the call comes, who will go? He can answer. Because the sin is no longer separation. He can now go and be God's spokesman. But consider too, it says it's a burning coal, and the angel uses tongues. It would imply that coal which is placed on his lips is red hot. Children, don't you try that. Because it would burn. Think what that would have meant for Isaiah. He would have understood that reconciliation to God took some pain. It just didn't happen. And if he would carry that message forth for the rest of his life, he would think about those burned lips. And it points us, of course, to Christ. That the atonement that Jesus Christ did was with great pain as he shed himself on the cross. And from the perspective of the New Testament, we know the ultimate Isaiah's sins were covered over by that death, not really by what the angel did. We're now ready for really the fourth step, because there have been steps in the process. So step one is Isaiah sees God's majesty. Second step is he confesses his sin. Third, God cleanses him from his sin. And then the fourth step, which is our fourth point, is that God can commission Isaiah to be a spokesman. And as we would desire to be used of God, to keep in mind that those steps should be part of our lives as well, that we need to see the majesty of God. We need to be aware of our sin and confess it, and we need to be forgiven. And there's much here that I won't cover, but let me just mention three things. First of all, God initiates it again. God's the one who asks the question, who should go? And Isaiah responds. And just to always keep in mind, this God who gives us a particular place of ministry, a particular talents we have, what we're to be involved in, and one person will be in one particular place and time and with one task, and somebody else will be different. But it's God who initiates, God who equips, God who appoints us to those different responsibilities. Second thing is that Isaiah is told up front that this is going to be a difficult task. Ministry on behalf of God is not always easy. And for many of the prophets, and Isaiah in particular, it's not going to be an easy message. The people are not going to like the message. It's a message of judgment. They're going to go away into captivity, and then even after that, they're going to have further judgment. It's not a message that he is going to want to speak to the people. It's not going to be a message that's going to be received well. And you or I may say that same thing. We may take the gospel message to a family member and dearly want them to hear. And they reject it completely and say, never speak to me again about this. Or maybe a co-worker knows of our faith, and they love to mock. They love to look at your holiness and to make fun of it. Or you may be denied a promotion or a degree or whatever because of your faith. So not always easy. But Isaiah proved faithful, and we should as well. Third thing we need to see is, yet there's still hope. Because there's a long process that you know, as Isaiah asks, how long? It's not going to be immediate. It isn't the Syrians that are going to come and be captive. The next chapter shows that they're going to be saved from that. But further on down, there's going to be the Babylonians. That's further than that, there's going to be the Romans who come. And so there's going to be a remnant that's left, and it's going to be destroyed until only a remnant of remnants that is left. But as you look at the end of verse 13, the holy seed is its stump. As low as Israel gets, there is still remaining that holy seed. And that seed implies there's going to be new growth, new life, new vitality. And of course we understand that holy seed who came after the Babylonian captivity, who came after the time of the Romans, took over the land of Israel, was Jesus Christ, the Messiah who comes for the salvation of his people. I trust that you've been following with me so in the sermon so far, and this would be maybe a pretty good place to end, to see and desire to see more the glory of God and His majesty, especially when we worship. To see and be aware anew of our sinfulness as we have a sense of God's holiness and how we need to confess that sin to Him. To realize the cleansing and the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ when I place our trust in Him alone. And to realize that we've been called to areas of particular ministry, each one in a different way. And yet, were to be like those seraphim who exalt God, who call attention not to themselves but to God, who go about doing the will of God. And if I left the sermon there, it would be inadequate. Because there's something more that we really need to understand this passage properly. That's our fifth point. How it's applied in the New Testament. In John 12, 40 and 41. The Apostle John there is writing about Christ, about Jesus and his ministry and what was going on, and especially in view of the hardening of the people. So the Jews did not comprehend, did not embrace him, and so by and large the Jewish nation did not respond to Christ. And he quotes Isaiah 6, that what was going on is fulfilling what was prophesied to Isaiah. So as you read verse 40, it says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, not only in Isaiah's day, but in Christ's day, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. But then we need to take to heart the very next verse. As John comments, he says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. John is saying to us, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory in Isaiah 6. When he saw that one who was on the throne, he was seeing Jesus' glory. And he received these words that he would not be received. And so as we think of this passage, we need to think about Jesus Christ. Now, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one in substance and holiness, power, eternity. I don't want to make too much of it. But John is saying, Isaiah, when he beheld this vision, beheld Jesus Christ. He saw the glory that belonged to Jesus Christ. The people in the first century, by and large, did not. They ignored him. Yes, there's the people in Isaiah's day. Ignore that message that he had from God. And yet we need to understand. This is the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's why I read from Revelation 1. Because that same picture of glory is given to us in the New Testament at the very end. There are many different views of Christ. But we need to see him in his glory. Isaiah saw him in his glory. The Apostle John saw him in his glory. And we need to see him in his glory. And as we think of application, let me just mention two. One is to encourage you to have a sense of the holiness of God. To be encouraging that sense of what is sacred and what is not. To have a sense of holiness. And we're going to have to fight against everything in our culture. Which seems to be aligned against the idea of holiness. That there's a majesty to God that should make us tremble. So that we would have and regain and deepen in our sense of holiness. And second, encourage you whenever you read Isaiah 6
think about John 12. That the specifics, this picture, is a picture of the Messiah and the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this glorious view of who you are, but especially who your Son is. It's easy for us as human beings to try to bring you down to our level, to bring Jesus Christ down to our level, and we know that he was a man as well as God. And it's easy for us to lose sight of his transcendent holiness and majesty. Help us to be overwhelmed with the very majesty of God. As we read of how those who came close were filled with awe, were filled with fear, were quick to bow down and quick to confess, that we would be the same way. That we would realize how majestic you are and how much we need a Savior. It's in his name we pray.